Appreciate the music and instrumentation and all the worship that we have this morning. And I'd like for you to take the Bible with me, invite you to turn again into the New Testament as we'll look for the last time in this study at the book of 1 John. We'll look in chapter number 5 today, verses 14 to 21, and we'll finish our study here in the book of 1 John. And if you missed any part of this, it's on our website in audio. Some of it is on Facebook. If you scroll back through our Facebook page, you can watch the video that we've captured of the whole service. But every message is on audio there, the whole series on our website, bbcny.org. And so if that's there if you're interested in it. But I'm glad that you're here today. And we'll try to finish up here today, and then God willing, we'll move on in studying other books of the Bible. And we'll read today here, beginning 1 John chapter number 5 and verse 14, the Bible says, "Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen." And although we have studied chapter 5, verse 13, the last time, we can still go back and connect it with this section of verses here as well in chapter 5, verses 14 to 21, because last time we made the point that John's wrapping up this letter and he's making the final argument for why he wrote the book. And we can read that there again, verse 13. "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." So as John concludes the letter, and we understand chapter 5, verse 13, to be the great summary of the book of 1 John, that he has written all these things to us who believe, that we might know that we have eternal life and that we might continue to believe. And we take great assurance as Christians in this fact, that we can know with certainty that we have eternal life, and that it causes us to continue in our journey of faith because we believe in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And now, having presented his final case regarding the person and the work of Jesus Christ, and having summarized the entire book, John makes some concluding remarks here at the end of the book. And just by way of introduction, I just want to make the point here that conclusions, concluding remarks, these are very important things. And we think about how we read a story, and if it doesn't have a conclusion, it's pretty unsatisfying to get all the way to the end of a book and look at the conclusion or the lack of and say, well, that wasn't a very good ending. Or people tend to criticize films. You watch the whole movie and then you get to the end. You say, that ending was just terrible. It's not what I thought it would be. That's a pretty unsatisfying ending to that film. And we think about literature and film, concluding remarks of a character or some hero. Maybe they die in the film or they pass off the scene in the book. And usually they're pretty important moments in film or literature. It's the same way we might say in real life. Because we can be grateful when we hear about somebody, they pass away, but we understand that in their final moments, they had some hours and days of real clarity where they were able to speak to their family and friends, those important things that they yearned to be said at the end of a life. And we mourn when we hear about a life that ends tragically, in an accident or something, because we understand that there was no opportunity for that person, their family, to have that time together, to have those moments and make those remarks with loved ones and encouraging things to say. And I remember when I was in school and I'm being required to read George Washington's farewell address. You think about that. That address was written by President Washington right at the conclusion of his second term as president before he retired back to Mount Vernon. He published that on September the 19th, 1796. And those remarks that he gave to America at the end of his presidency are considered so important that over 200 years later, that was part of required reading in the Ohio public school curriculum. I had to read that. So we think about those sayings, and just trying to make the emphasis here that what I'm saying is conclusions are important. And what John says here to his original audience, and by extension, he's saying it to us, that these things that he's making the remarks, they're also vitally important. And he tells us that with eternal life comes other assurances and truths that we ought to know. And just by way of an outline, that's how we'll think of it today. We'll look at the things that John says we know. These are things that he says we know. And he says that there four times in these verses, 14 to 21. He mentions in verse 15, in verse 18 and 19, and again in verse 20, that we know something. We know something. So let's look at the conclusion here in 1 John chapter 5 and see what we know. Well, the first thing that John tells us is that we know that we have confidence in prayer. We have confidence in prayer. We know that. You can see it there in verses 14 and 15. Now, this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. So we've already seen that in chapter number 3 in verse 22, John gave two conditions for answered prayers. The first condition was keep His commandments. The second condition was do what pleases Him. He said that in chapter 3, verse 22. And now we get a third condition for answered prayer. It is asking according to His will. So by these three things from the whole book of 1 John, we understand that we can pray with confidence that God will answer our prayers. These are the keys to confidence in prayer. It's living obedient to His Word. And if we live a life that pleases God, and then we can pray according to His will, if we do that, then John says that we can know that He hears and He answers us. And so we ask the question about this. What does it mean to pray according to His will? Well, we're saying that God knows what is best. We can say with assurance that God knows what is best. He wants our good, and He equally wants His glory. And this is God giving us what we would want if we were really wise enough to ask for it and think about it. And so how do we know that if what we're asking for is according to His will? Well, remember Romans chapter number 12. Do you remember that? Romans 12, 2, the Bible says, "Be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So this all goes together. In the course of living a sanctified Christian life, progressing to be more and more like Jesus, in the course of having our minds renewed, we know and we can prove things that are acceptable to God, that are worth asking for, because we understand that they're in accordance to His plan for our life. And that might eliminate some of the things that people pray for that are really not very wise, you see? But if we're living faithful lives and we're praying for things that would ultimately glorify God and be for our eternal good, then John says we can have confidence that He does in fact hear us. He says it there, "And if we know that He hears us," well, we do know that He hears us, don't we? "Whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him." And I don't know about you, but this is encouraging to me, because I don't put it past myself to ask God for some foolish things sometimes. I just know that I do that, and I have in the past. But God knows what's good for me, and because He's God, He knows how to answer my requests. And that's encouraging to know that when we ask for those things that are according to His plan, not necessarily my plan, but His plan, things that God knows would bless and help us, then we have confidence that He hears us and that we will receive what we've asked for. That's a wonderful thing to know as a Christian, isn't it? You think about your prayer life, it's wonderful to know that God superintends. He knows what's best. Wonderful to know. Let me read something to you here. Listen to what a Christian for many years ago, his name was George Mueller of Bristol, England. Perhaps you've heard of him. If you haven't, I'd encourage you to investigate his life. George Mueller from England. He said this so simply. He said, prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance. It is laying hold of His willingness. Prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance. It is laying hold of His willingness. Think about that. Sometimes we have this in our mind as we approach to God. We approach Him like we would another person. You know, I hope if God's in a good mood today, and if I ask and just the right way and maybe say the magic word, and then God might hear me and just decide to give me partially what I've asked for. Can I tell you something? That is not how God hears our prayers. Because He's a great and gracious God, and He delights for us to come to Him. And so it is not overcoming His reluctance in prayer. No, it is laying hold of His willingness. And John tells us if we're living faithfully and asking according to His will, we know that He hears us and that we have the request that we have asked of Him. And so let me encourage you, brothers and sisters, pray, pray, pray. Lay hold of His willingness to hear you, to bless you, to answer you. And just briefly here, we'll look at these verses 16 and 17 regarding praying over a sinning believer. Verse 16, it's chiefly about a Christian, a brother or a sister there who is sinning. If another Christian brother or sister sees that brother or sister who is sinning, doing the wrong thing, then they ought to pray for their restoration and for grace in their life, because God hears that prayer and they can give life and restoration, and God can reconcile that sinning brother or sister back to Himself. He can do that. I ask you to recall what Paul said to the Galatians in chapter 6 and verse 1. Galatians 6, 1. Paul said, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness and meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And one of the ways that we can restore a Christian who is in sin or doing something they should not be doing is we go to God and we pray for their restoration. John says that God can do that. He mentions here a sin leading to death. There are a few different views in mind about what that means, and I personally believe that we're talking about a spiritual death here. Because in much of this letter, John has these false teachers in mind, these people who are spreading lies and they're denying the gospel, people who willfully oppose the truth about Christ and the gospel. They are not a brother. They're not a sister in Christ. Rather, they're antagonizing brothers and sisters in Christ. And they said, we made the conscious decision to reject the gospel. And so John's talking about that, I believe. Another preacher and theologian, they wrote it this way. They said, these false teachers manifested the spirit of Antichrist, and they separated themselves from the true church and perverted, or they rejected the apostolic message of redemption in Christ. And in deliberately rejecting the incarnate Son of God, in whom eternal life is available, they committed themselves to a spiritual attitude and course of action that could only be characterized as sin unto death. And so we might say that for those people who willfully reject Christ and His gospel, and they're looking to embrace lies and false doctrine, spiritual death is their destiny because they've purposely rejected what God has shown them. And John says it may not do much good to pray about that there in these verses. And not only does John tell us that we know we have confidence in prayer, he tells us that we know we have protection. We know that we have protection. And you can see that there in verse 18. He says, "We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him." So we have this testimony yet again. One final time, John mentions a person who is born of God. He said that there over and over. In the book of 1 John, you could go through and underline that in your Bible, this phrase, born of God. He's mentioned it over and over. And one final time, he uses it. And he gives us three affirmations here about the person who's born of God. Number one, he says, the person born of God does not keep on habitually sinning. Sin is not the pattern of their life. We've seen that phrase and this concept over and over in 1 John. That someone may say, "I'm a Christian," but if you look at their life and it's just one big habitual pattern of sin, then that really casts doubt on whether they are in fact born of God. He emphasized that over and over. And so when we think about that, this is not about perfection, but it's about purity of life. We're not saying, okay, I am not saying that when a person gets saved, they've hit this stage of sinless perfection, that they'll never sin again. We know that that's not really possible because we still have this flesh, this body, and we wake up each day and we realize we have to put on Christ. We have to say, "Fill me with the Holy Spirit. Help me to live the Christ-like life. Otherwise, I'll live a life that's dedicated to myself and not the Lord." And we do sin, which is why John says, "If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Chapter 2, verse 2, right? We need that to go to God for cleansing. Praise His name that we do have that. So it's not about perfection. It's rather about purity of life. Because remember, we studied in chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. We read before, "We know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone that has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure." And so the promise of our future perfection ought to influence our present practice, the way that we live our life, because we know that one day we'll see Him as He is. And if living a life that's dedicated to Christ, becoming more and more like Him, sinning less and less, if that sounds unappealing, then heaven may not sound very appealing to you. Because when we see Him as He is, sinless and holy and perfect, we will be like that. And that's what we're saying here. The Christian, we get this affirmation, the Christian ought not to wake up each day and say, "How can I go out and sin and live for myself and make myself as happy as I can be in wickedness?" That ought not be the pattern of our lives. And so we get a second affirmation here in this verse. I want to point something out here that it speaks here in this verse about the act of keeping. We got that verb there, keeping, and of being kept. It's very important here to understand exactly whom is doing the keeping. Because it might seem at first reading here that we, you and I, keep ourselves. I think the old King James Version is a little more helpful here. And even some of the newer versions, it has this, the word, it says one with a capital O here. The old King James Version is very helpful. It might seem that we are doing the keeping. But again, the old King James, a little more helpful. It says that he that is begotten of God. This is understood to be a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. Why does that matter? Let's say it like this. If I am the one doing the keeping, if I am the one keeping myself, then I don't have very much confidence in my own ability to keep my own salvation secure. That's just all there is to that. But we know that we are kept by Jesus. We know that. He has procured my salvation, and He's the one who maintains my salvation. We are eternally kept and secure and protected by Christ and Christ alone. Let me read to you from the book of Jude, just a couple pages past this in the New Testament, the book of Jude, verse number 24. It says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. "Now to him who is able to keep you." I'm not able to keep myself, but the Lord Jesus Christ is able to keep me. That's Christ. Without a doubt, he's the one able to keep us and present us faultless to God in heaven. So we have these two affirmations. We know that the believer does not keep sinning, and we know that the believer is kept by Christ. It's a good place to just say, "Praise the Lord." And a third affirmation in verse 18, he says, "And the wicked one does not touch him." It's very interesting, that word "touch" there, because that carries this idea in the original language of grabbing hold of someone with the real intent to harm them, okay? This is not just a handshake. This is not a pat on the back. This is not a, "Hey, how you doing, man?" This is, "I'm coming to grab a hold of you so I might hurt you, be very violent with you." And the Bible is telling us here, the devil cannot just go and grab a hold of one of God's children. That's not possible. There can be no kind of spiritual kidnapping of God's children, you see? The devil might tempt us to sin. He might try to make our life difficult as a Christian, but the devil cannot harm us. Why? Because we are kept secure by the Lord Jesus Christ. And reading this, as I read this and studied this, it caused me to think of this great old hymn. Some of you might know the song, "How Firm a Foundation." Maybe you know that song. I love that old song. You know, the final verse of that song, it says, "That soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul that all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake." And there's a beautiful logic here in verse 18. The devil does not touch the Christian and harm him in any ultimate sense. Why? Because he's protected by the Savior. And because the Savior keeps the believer safe, the believer will not persist in continual sin because it is contrary to the nature of the one who protects and keeps him. You see the theology there? The devil can't hurt me because I'm protected by the Lord Jesus, and because it's not the nature of my protector to sin. No, his nature is holiness, and that causes me to live a holy life. And we might recall here in the same book, chapter 3, verse 8. Chapter 3, verse 8. "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Let me just say it like this, brothers and sisters. I praise the Lord today that the devil was defeated. He cannot lay hold of me because Jesus Christ keeps me and he destroys the works of the devil in my life. We've said this in here so often in these 3 months that we've been studying 1 John, that the works of the devil can be destroyed and undone, but the works of God can never be undone. I'm thankful for that. And we know that we have his protection. And well, we know that we have confidence in prayer. We know that we are protected. We also know here from verse 19, the world's position. We can say we know the world's position because in stark contrast to the security of the believer in Christ, the whole world rests under the sway of the devil. Let me read a verse to you here. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Maybe you know this. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 and 4. Paul told those folks, but even if our gospel is hidden, it is hidden to those that are perishing, whose mind the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Paul makes it plain to the Christians in Corinth that those who are not saved are perishing. We know that. And they're blind. We know that. And John says the whole world, imagine that, the whole world lies under the influence of the devil. And we can say that Satan blinds the minds of entire cultures and governments and societies. That's just amazing to me. That's mind-blowing. But we know that's true because we read it in God's Word. And just personally, I think back to the time that we spent in China. And I'm saying this not to be offensive. I'm just saying it just from all the study I've done, the language, that culture, history, living there for so long. Every part of that culture, nearly every part of that culture seemed to me to be steeped in something that was wicked and ungodly, totally against God's Word. How does something like that happen? I think back to what I saw there, the beginning of the one-child policy in 1980. Some of you are familiar with that, that in China, from 1980 to 2016, they had a one-child policy. And we know from the estimates that 400 million babies are thought to have been aborted in China. That's more people than are alive in America today. You understand that? I always thought this was so tragically ironic. The word that they use for the one-child policy in China, Dusheng Zinu Zhengsi is how they said that. That word for one child was the same exact word that the Gospel of John chapter 3 verse 16 used to say that Jesus was the only begotten Son of God. I always just thought that was so tragically ironic. The same word in the Chinese Bible for only begotten son was also used for one child policy. How does something like that happen? Because the whole world is under the sway of the devil. We know that it is. And if you travel a little bit or watch the news, we don't have to really convince ourselves that that's true. And John tells us here in his conclusion that one of the truths we know is the state of the world around us. But we know that John also tells us here, we know that we are of God. And remember, we studied already in chapter 4, verse 4 already, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Thankful for that. And finally, we come to verse 20, and John tells us one last thing that we know. We know our position in Him. John mentions the incarnation one final time here in verse 20. We know that the Son of God has come. And then he tells us that the Son of God has given us an understanding. Well, what do we understand? That we may know God through Him. Here's one final push by John to prove that Jesus is the Christ and that we have eternal life in Him. And he tells us there that we are in Him who is true in His Son, Jesus Christ. We are one with Christ, kept by God. And because of our union with Christ, we're safe in our relationship with God forever. We're reconciled to our Father for all of eternity. And maybe you remember in an earlier message 2 or 3 months ago, in this series here, I illustrated the truth of the gospel. I tried to illustrate that by reading from a few lines from a modern hymn called Before the Throne of God Above. Maybe you remember that I had did that. And now in this final message in 1 John, let me just read the final verse of that song. Just try to illustrate our position in Christ as we consider this. That song says in its final verses, "Behold Him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and all grace. One with Himself I cannot die. My soul is purchased by His blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God." And I just want to say it again, brothers and sisters, praise God, praise Him, that this is our position for all eternity in Christ. And let's just give our conclusion here. As John gives his conclusion in verse 21, he says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." That might seem like a strange way to end this letter, to just tack that admonition on there at the very end. But if you consider what that means there, I think it makes perfect sense. He says at the end of verse 20, "This is the true God and eternal life." Well, there is a true God, isn't there? We've spent months now trying to preach about Him and His Son. And there is a true God. And there's also false gods, isn't there? John's also preached about that as well. And so verse 21 would be the simple conclusion to this entire letter. The admonition is plain. Be on guard against any kind of substitute God. Any kind of a Christianity that does not center on a crucified Christ. Be on guard against any kind of salvation that does not come by grace, but it comes by works instead. Be on guard against any kind of spiritual life that doesn't embrace holy living or the Word of God, or that does not produce a love for our brothers and sisters, for our neighbor. Because this is not the Christianity of the Bible. It's an idol. It's a false religion. And because any effort to earn salvation through our morality or our wisdom or confidence or success, all of these become idols as a way to get right with God by avoiding Christ as our Savior. And also, we can just say there that idolatry, what is that? Anything that we love or serve or trust in or pursue more than Jesus Christ. That's an idol. An idol's promise, but they can't deliver. But John, he says here, we know that God has promised salvation and delivered it through His Son, Jesus Christ. And so we end and we say, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Let's pray together, may we? And as we make ready to sing again and worship in song, I just want to say that I appreciate you sticking with us through our study here, and pray that this has been a blessing to you as we went through and studied just these very basic tenets of what it means to be a Christian, to live the Christ-like life, to abide in Him. And we're thankful that God gives us this in His Word, aren't we? That we can know that we have eternal life, and this life is in His Son, Jesus Christ, and we might keep believing and keep abiding in His Son. And Lord, we pray today, and we say thank You for Your Word. I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ that have heard this. I pray that it's been a blessing, and that we can look back on these five chapters, these verses, and these instructions and admonitions about what it means, not just to say, but to do, not just to be hearers, but doers as well, to truly live the life of a sanctified Christian. Lord, we pray that You would push us forward in our consecration devotion to You. Help us truly to keep ourselves from idols, from anything that would pull us away from the beauty of the Lord Jesus and what He has done for us. And Lord, I pray again for those who have sit and heard this, if they have not made that conscious decision, I pray that Your Spirit would speak to them, convict them, show them that salvation is only to be found in the crucified and resurrected Lord Jesus. Lord, I pray for their soul's salvation. And God, we ask for our faith family that You would help us in so many ways, as we look to move forward in faith and reopening and caring for one another. Help us to do this in a way that's pleasing to You and live this out here in our community. Lord, we love You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.